The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, April 5th, 2015, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Follow along as I read, beginning at verse 41 to the end of the chapter. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of the bread and to the prayers. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. This morning we heard about the historicity and the significance of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a sense in which as we come to Acts chapter 2, we're going to continue to look at the resurrection, but focusing primarily on some of the practical and external impact, if you will, of that resurrection. You'll recall that in Acts chapter 2, after the Lord Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead and he ascended into heaven, and there sitting at the right hand of God, he had poured out the Spirit upon them. And so all that we see taking place here is a consequence, is a practical outworking, if you will, of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is sitting at the right hand of God, and he is continuing his work of establishing his people and building his kingdom, or extending his kingdom. In this chapter, we have the promised Spirit given in verses 1 to 21, the promised King identified in Peter's message in verses 22 to 36, and then the promised power displayed in verses 37 to 47. And those headings all refer to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, where Jesus tells his disciples that they shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has been given to them. We looked at the foundational display of the Spirit's power the last time we were together in verses 37 to 41, in which we saw that it was the Spirit attending the preaching of Peter and saving sinners. He brought about conviction under the preaching of the word. They were pierced to their heart and they cried out, "Men, brethren, what shall we do?" And then the remedy was given by Peter that they needed to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, display that in baptism, be joined to the people of God. This evening, I would like for us to consider the continued display of the Spirit's power in apostolic fellowship. The continued display of the Spirit's power in apostolic fellowship. We're going to look at the thriving life of the people of God after this work of revival, if you will, or after this great outpouring of the Spirit in the saving of sinners. And so we'll begin by looking at verses 41 down through verse 47. We get a first snapshot, if you will, of what the kingdom of God is going to look like. Now, you recall, I've identified all the points of this particular, parts of this particular chapter in relationship to the kingdom. The outpouring of the Spirit was the fulfillment of the promise made in Joel that God would restore his kingdom in the earth. Then there's a king who is identified, who's going to rule over that kingdom. Now we get to see something of what that kingdom, that this new manifestation of the kingdom in the age of the Spirit is actually going to look like. What does it produce when the Spirit is poured out in this unique way on the day of Pentecost? What do we have that is produced as the manifestation of the kingdom of God? Well, the kingdom of God is the church. That's what we see. We see the birth of the church. Now, the kingdom of God has been in existence since Adam. But now we see this new manifestation under the Spirit as Christ reigns from heaven, which is called the church. So notice with me, first of all, in verse 41, the qualifications for entrance into the kingdom. We've already seen this, so I'm going to go over this fairly quickly. This is verse 41. So then, those who had received the word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. 3,000 added to the already 120 who had been identified. These 3,000 were primarily Jews. And thus Peter in his message, in verse 14, he says, "Men of Judea, all you who live in Jerusalem." In verse 22, he addresses them as men, Israelites. And in verse 36, he says, "Let all the house of Israel know." So however much we are ready to run to the inclusion of the Gentiles in what's happening here, and we know that that's coming, the point is right now we're hearing about the remnant of the Jews being called together and established as the people of God, the kingdom of God. One man put it this way, at the surface level, the story is told very strictly in terms of the gathering and conversion of the scattered Jews and proselytes of the diaspora. Now, again, we have to go back to Joel chapter 2. So if you got your finger in your Bible, turn back with me to Joel chapter 2. Now, I don't have to do that because I put it in my notes, so I could be a little quicker here. But in Joel chapter 2, we read that section that Peter preaches from in the beginning of his message when he says, "This is that," and he tells about the outpouring of the Spirit and what the effect of that is going to be. And we saw that that it ends with verse 21 in Acts, where, "And it shall be that everyone who is called on the name of the Lord will be saved." But there's more. So I want you to look at verse 32. For that's what he's quoting here. He says, "And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered." But then notice what he says. "For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said," or as Yahweh or Jehovah has said, "even among the survivors whom Jehovah calls." So there are going to be those who will be delivered. There will be some who will escape, if you will. He says it a third time. There are those who are going to be survivors. In other words, as many of the prophets describe, out of Israel, there is going to be a remnant of Israel who are the true Israel, who are going to be the new kingdom of God, the seedbed for the beginning of the kingdom. That's what we see here. This first saving of Jews first, and adding them, those who were delivered, those who had escaped, those who were survivors by the work of God. Here's the remnant. So, as we look at the qualifications for the entrance into the kingdom, notice, first of all, that it's in this context of Jews. But then, we have to ask the question, well, what are the essential qualifications for somebody to be a citizen in this new kingdom, this new community formed by the resurrected Christ by the power of his Spirit? Well, Peter tells us, or Luke tells us in verse 41, not just that they were Jews, but it was those who had received the word and were baptized. And those are the two ends of the process. They heard the word, and then the end was they were baptized. Well, what happened in between there? Well, what happened in between there is they repented of their sins, for he told them, "Repent and be baptized." They were convicted of heart and they repented of their sins and they called on the name of the Lord. That is, they were believing on him. And so here are the essential qualifications. The essential qualification isn't just hearing the gospel. The essential qualification isn't just being baptized. For after hearing the gospel, one must be convicted of his sin, repent of that sin, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, so that he then is a candidate for being baptized and being brought into the community. Viewed from the human side, then, this is a repentant, believing remnant. Yes, they tend to be Jews. There might be a few proselyte Gentiles here. But the fact of the matter is, they are those who have been saved. Being ethnic Israel, an ethnic Israelite, is not enough. Paul says it in Romans 1 in verse 16. This is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first. Well, that's what we're seeing. It's coming to the Jew first. And the Jewish people are being added in and brought in right at the beginning of this new phase of the kingdom of God. 3,000 of them, for that matter. Now, the offer of the promise was given to all who were there. But 3,000 believed and were added. Viewed from God's side, though, we have to recognize that there's more to this than just what they did. They called upon the name of the Lord, but what do we read in verse 41? So then, those who had received the word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Excuse me, should be verse 41. Okay, it's not verse 41. Try verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves. No, okay, excuse me, I've lost the verse here. Okay, it's verse 39. For the promise is to you and to your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. You see, it's not ultimately what they did. Viewed from a human side, it's their repentance. It's their believing. But viewed from God's side, this remnant is the people who have been called by the Lord. The evidence of them having been called, the evidence of them having been regenerated, is that they repent and believe. But this is a called, a regenerate membership who repent and believe. There's the essential qualifications for being part of this new covenant community. It's a regenerate membership. It's a believing and repenting membership. Those are the ones who are saved. Those are the ones who make up the church. So, brethren, when we think about our standards for our church and how we decide who's going to be a member and who isn't going to be a member, and we've set down that we want it to be a converted membership, we want it to be those who are regenerated, those who have repented and believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, we're rooted in the very beginning. This is what the church is. It has always been that. And it still is today. But we can move on because I haven't got time to talk about that in depth. But that's the essential qualifications. Second, though, the character traits of those in the kingdom. The character traits of those in the kingdom. Verse 42, another summary statement by Luke. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Now here is, again, a consequence, a result of the resurrection. And Luke gives us this summary statement. Notice what he says about them. We'll see at least three things, two of them in a couple of pairs. The first is a word by itself. It's translated in the English in the New American Standard as they continually were devoting themselves. Your translation may say they continued steadfastly. It's an incredible word. And again, one of those wonderful Greek words that talks about somebody who comes alongside and remains at your side and is not willing to leave or forsake you. This is what they were manifesting as those who had been regenerated, who had been called. These were those who had believed and who had repented of their sins and been baptized. They were committed. They were committed. They're like that nurse that comes in and stays by your bed. They're like that mother at the bedside of a sick child that will not leave that bedside, will not depart from them. That's the description of what these people are like. They were committed. Now, we have to ask, what were they committed to? Well, they're committed to four things, but we're going to put them in pairs, as that's what the Greek does. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. There's the first one. And then to the breaking of bread and to prayer. To the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. They were committed to two things, that being disciples and companions. They were committed to being disciples and companions. They were no sooner saved than they wanted to continue to be instructed. It wasn't enough that their sins had been forgiven and they had the promise of the Spirit. They wanted to be instructed, and they were continually committing themselves to the apostles' teaching. They were students. They were disciples, and they wanted to sit at the apostles' feet. They immediately manifest a humility and a teachability, a desire to learn more. Now think about this for a minute. Remember, not too long ago, before they repented and believed, they were in a community, and possibly were some of those, who had put Jesus to death, who had called for him to be crucified, who wanted nothing to do with him, thought him to be a heretic. Now they've come to see that the one that was crucified has actually been raised from the dead and is sitting at God's right hand. And they have committed themselves to be his followers. Now, I don't know about you. Well, I know what my students expect from me when I walk into classroom. They expect me to tell them what the assignments are. They expect me to tell them what the standards are. They expect me to tell them, I'm the teacher, they're the students. They need to know what's going to happen in class. They need to know what's going to be required of them. They need to know what their responsibilities are going to be. They're the followers. I'm supposed to be the leader. Well, here are a whole new group of followers committed to the apostles' teaching, committed to following Jesus. They've said so in their baptism, but Jesus is in heaven. So how are they going to find out what he wants them to do? Well, they go to the source. They go to these men who are appointed and spirit-filled representatives of Jesus Christ, and they sit at his feet. They don't go off on their own and grab their scrolls and have personal devotions. They don't all scatter in all kinds of different directions and say, I can do this. No, they say, we need instruction. And so they sit at the feet of Jesus in his appointed apostles. They want to hear what they must know and do. They're disciples. But they're also companions. Now notice with me, first of all, just a brief note. Maybe some of you have heard about this difference between being a follower of Jesus or one somebody who's a believer but not a disciple. Do you notice that that doesn't fit here? That those who were believers were disciples. All of them. If you're a believer, if you're repenting, then you're a disciple. It's not a higher category of Christian. Every one of them were disciples. And they were companions. They were devoted not only to listening to the apostles, but they were devoted to being companions. They were committed to a shared life. Now, this is a very generic statement. It's going to get more specific in a little bit. Let's just stay with the generic statement at this point. They were committed to having a shared life. They formed a distinct community. The 3,000 were added to them. In other words, you knew they were in. Where before they'd been outside, now they were in. Here was the community. They were added to that community. And there's a little phrase that it's used. It's translated in the New American Standard, usually as the word together. We find it in verse 15 of chapter 1, speaking of the 120. The 120 persons were together. In chapter 2 and verse 1, the same phrase is used at the end of the verse. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. We find it here in verse 44. All those who had believed were together. and had all things in common. And again in verse 47, but it's translated very weirdly. I don't know where they came up with this in the New American Standard. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number. Was adding together to the same place. You see, they were distinct. They were all together. They wanted to be together. This wasn't an individual, independent activity. They were saved and they were community bound right now because they had been redeemed by this one called Christ. They were united to him, and being united to him, they were united to one another. They didn't scatter. They didn't splinter. They were companions. The best picture I could think of was really their family members, their brethren, their family. They were in attachment to Jesus. They were attached to one another. And so, as one man said, they shared a whole lot together. This is how Albert Barnes describes the things that they shared. Thus, all Christians have the same hope of heaven, the same joys, the same hatred of sin, the same enemies to contend with. Thus, they have the same subjects of conversation, of feelings, and of prayer. This is what was the character trait of the kingdom. They were committed. They were disciples. They were companions. Is that you? Here it is, right at the beginning. This is what the church is supposed to look like. Right from its birth, this is what it's made up of. Committed disciples and companions. Are you a humble, teachable disciple of Jesus Christ? Are you willing to sit at the feet of those who are appointed by God to open up the apostolic truths to you? Truly saved individuals will commit themselves to the teaching of the apostles. Now, the apostles don't teach from heaven like Jesus does, right? The apostles teach from earth. In a word, in this book, in their writings, they still speak. And here's where we look for their teaching. And we seek to come to that. There's a togetherness, though. The whole picture is not just they went off all scattered and did their own thing. Now, you see, they didn't have Bibles by the dozen on their shelves like most of us do. And so we kind of gotten away from it. Well, I've got my Bible. I'll go off and do this. Well, that's not the picture of the church. Now, there's nothing wrong with you having your personal devotions, and you should have your personal devotions. You should read your Bible, but God didn't make us a bunch of individuals to study the Bibles by ourselves. He made us to study together, and he's given pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the Spirit and until we all attain to the maturity. So making disciples is a corporate activity. Are you a disciple who is humbly sitting and listening? In the words of Jesus, we're to make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them all things. Again, this James Montgomery Boyce brought this application at this point. He said, "Spirit-filled churches always study the apostolic teaching. A spirit-filled church is always going to be a Bible-studying church. This means, among other things, that evangelical, spirit-filled, Bible-oriented churches should offer many ways for people to get to know their Bible. It must be done through preaching. In fact, that is the preacher's chief task, to expound the Word of God." I have a whole page of application just on Peter's preaching and what it was like, but we'll have to leave that for some other time. But brethren, here's what it looks like. The church. Are you a believer? Have repented of your sins? Are you part of the church? If you're part of this church, are you a disciple who sits intently at the feet of the apostles? Not me as an apostle, but at the apostolic teaching. But then secondly, are you marked by a loving desire to be together? Are you determined to be part and parcel of the community that is sharing? Do you have any hunger for being together with God's people? I see one of you smiling. And the reason I know you're smiling is because every prayer meeting you give thanks for being able to be there with the people of God. Is that your disposition? Where God's people are, that's where I want to be. I want to be part of God's people. They are my people. They are my family. More than any Swedish background or any German background or any other background, these are the people of God. As the psalmist said, those who are born in Zion, those are the special ones of God. Mark that. Wherever else you might have been physically born, have you been born in Zion, and do you come as to being part of Zion? Do you love to be part of God's people? John wrote in his epistle, "The one who says that he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." If we're part of the kingdom, we will want to be together with those who are kingdom citizens. Boyce said this, "If you find yourself out of fellowship with God, you will find yourself out of fellowship with other Christians. You will say, I don't really like to be with other Christians very much. They all seem to be hypocrites." Or maybe you'll put something else in there. "They all seem to be so boring. They all seem to be so uninteresting. They all seem to be so below me." You will begin to drift off. But if you come close to God, you will inevitably find yourself being drawn close to other Christians. If you share a great deal with that fellowship, if you share a great deal with God, that fellowship will help you to draw closer to the Father. And therefore, the writer of Hebrews says that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Instead, let us consider one another and look at one another and say, okay, what does that brother need? What does that sister need to provoke her unto love and good deeds? Pretty easy to find how to poke their buttons, isn't it? Not too hard to find where their goats are, we say. But can you find out where their needs are so that you can provoke them unto love and good deeds? They were committed to the fellowship. They were committed to being disciples. They were committed to being companions. But then note with me again back in the verse 42, "They continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer." And very simply, they were dependent. They were devoted worshipers and dependent servants. They were committed to being disciples and being companions. They were also committed to being devoted worshipers and dependent servants, devoted worshipers. He said that they were committed to the breaking of bread. Now, again, I can't tell you how much paper's been used to try to explain this, but I think it's rather simple for my sake. The article exists twice in this phrase, "the breaking of the bread." It's in a context where they're talking about prayer, they're talking about teaching, and they're talking about fellowship. Teaching, fellowship, and prayer. Sounds pretty much like a worship service to me. So the best thing that I could put in there is not a meal, but the meal. And a lot of the commentators come very boldly out and say, it's clearly the Lord's Supper. Others come out and say, it can't be the Lord's Supper. Well, I believe it's the Lord's Supper. The breaking of the bread. It's specific. It's in a context of worship. It's specifically addressing a matter which is important to these people who are attached to Jesus Christ. Think about this. Why focus on the breaking of the bread? Because that's the reminder of the one who died for them, who sits at God's right hand, and for whom they're waiting to return. So the point is that in the midst of their worship, the thing that he highlights is that which is going to show that they are devoted to Jesus Christ, worshiping Jesus Christ, concerned about Jesus Christ. They want to remember what he's done for them. They want to consider what he's done for them. And they want to obey what he's told them to do. For he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." So here's the focus. They are worshipers. They're devoted worshipers. We love this Jesus. We want to think upon this Jesus. We want to remember what he's done for us. We want to keep before our mind's eye what our Savior has done. The writer Paul to the Corinthians says, when you come together, same word, when you come to the same place. They were together. And when they were together, this was central to their thinking and their worship. But then they're also dependent servants, for they were also committed to, and again, the article exists. It's not here in most of our English Bibles, but it's there in the Greek, the, and it's not singular, it's plural, the prayers. The prayers. Now, some said that they were committed to continuing to go up to the temple. That doesn't really fit. Now, they probably were still doing that. And that may be where they were devoting themselves to crying out, but they're committing themselves to the prayers. Remember back in verse 14 of chapter 1? What did this 120 do when they first got together? They were all of one mind, homothumadon, and were continually devoting themselves, same Greek word, to prayer. They were engaged in prayer meetings. They were there. It was not optional for them. It wasn't secondary to them. It was primary to them, and it was essential to them. They were gathering together to pray. This is who they were. They were worshipers, and they were prayers. They were devoted to Christ, and they were dependent upon Christ. This is who they were. Remember, their Lord is sitting at the right hand of God. They want to recall that this is their allegiance. This is the one to whom they have committed themselves. And they need his help. And so they're constantly involved, engaged in, and committing themselves to coming to God in prayer. Again, brother, this is the church right at the beginning. This is a generic statement of what it looks like. Now, for many of us, this is exactly what we came looking for and exactly what we appreciate when we gather together here on a regular basis. Some of us for decades now. Why? Because this is who we are and this is what we want. We want to gather together as those who are disciples of Jesus Christ, as those who are companions with one another in this journey on our way to heaven. We want to gather together devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ and committed to serving him and loving him and following him and remembering him and obeying him. And we're committed to gathering together and asking him for his grace to be able to do that. We need his Spirit. I don't know about you, but I need a whole lot of the Spirit to get along with some of you. And you probably need a whole lot more to get along with me. And we need to be crying out to God for his help. And we need to cry out to God for the advancement of his kingdom. And we need to be constantly praying to him that he will guide us and direct us in the way that we ought to go. Albert Barnes said, one of the best means for strengthening the faith of young converts is for them often, the way my mother used to say it, often to meet together for prayer, conversation, and praise. Often, prayer, conversation, and praise. So prayer meeting, you hear this a lot, but I'm looking at the baby church, the infant church. And when they started, they're just converted. A bunch of Jews that had once hated Jesus or disregarded Jesus. Now their sins have been pointed out. They've confessed their sins. They've forsaken their sins. They've laid hold of Jesus. They've been baptized into this community. And they want to be together. And they can't help but pray. They must pray. And we're going to see this over and over again in the book of Acts. But here's the church. And this is the church. It's not just individuals praying. It's them all together engaged in the prayers. So where are you on Wednesday night? And men, where is your voice on Wednesday night? This is what baby Christians do. And some of us are not babies. What are we doing as we look at the church? Well, let's move on to our third point here, and that's verses 43 to 47. We've looked at the essential qualifications. We've looked at the general statement of characteristics now, shared experience of kingdom life. Verses 43 to 47 are Luke, just as it were, kind of taking a snapshot or a little video, if you will, of the life of the church. How did all this work itself out on a day-by-day, week-by-week basis? Well, the first thing you notice is that everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. That is, they were all still living in fear. They were trembling at what God had done for them. The conviction of sin that they had experienced was not just a quick passing emotion. It left a deep, lasting impression. They were living under the eye of God. Christ had done something great for them. They were tremblingly moving forward as a company of God's people with a determination to follow him. And no wonder, because the apostles continue to do great wonders and signs. Jesus is among them. This is the indication. These are the signs of they are apostles, those set apart by God to be his representatives. And so there's these signs and wonders being done. Notice, not by everyone, by the apostles. And notice that the word power or dunamis is missing. The important thing isn't so much their power. The important thing is, there are signs and wonders. They are pointing to something, the message, and they are causing amazement among the people. This is what's going on. So no wonder they were trembling. God is in our midst. He's manifesting himself. Our Lord is at work here. The Spirit came with power. It's lasting power. It's impacted us as a community, and we are going on. God had put the fear of him in their hearts as he had promised he would do in the new covenant, Jeremiah chapter 32. And this was one of the characteristics that marked them as a people. This was part of their shared experience. But then not only that, we see this fellowship working itself out toward one another. They are selflessly sharing. It wasn't just this nice little, hey, we've got this warm hug. I'll never forget Alan, Pastor Dunn, grabbing up here like he was swaying. This warm hug. It wasn't just a big warm hug. Their fellowship wasn't just this nice little feeling in their heart. It was a real tangible reality. It affected the way they lived. They were selling property. They were helping those who had need. Notice, they kept feeling a sense of awe. Verse 44, all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. They now look at their stuff differently. Their stuff was no longer just their stuff for their good, for their benefit. It was their stuff for the good of all. But it was their stuff. But they were giving it. They were looking at people's needs. They were sharing it with one another. When there was a need, they were selling property and possessions in order to meet that need. Verse 45. Their selfless sharing also is going to include meals, but right now it's beyond that. Their goods became instruments for doing good to somebody else. This is not a communistic communal society. Not what's happening here. Now, there's all kinds of reasons for why they may have been doing what they were doing and why the people were poor. I won't go into all that, but there were poor among them. They saw the poor, and some who had property were selling it in order to help others. They regarded themselves as one family having common needs. And so they were living out what Paul was going to eventually exhort the Ephesians. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has a need. Whoever had the world's goods, as John writes, was beholding his brother in need and wasn't closing his heart, but he was opening up his pocketbook. There's a part of me that's almost, in one sense, ashamed even and to try to address this, because I've been the recipient of so much of this from this congregation in recent days with the trials we went through with my son. I don't know if I should say this publicly or not, but by the grace of God and by the kindness of you, the people of God, I have no debt for his bills. The people of God came together, and I've seen it, not just for me, I've seen it in other circumstances, and I've seen it at other times, and sometimes it's been somebody coming up and handing a check or a $100 bill and say, would you give this to brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so as just completely out of the blue. Do it anonymously. I don't want them to know where it came from. And I know that's happened among us. And I know that happens among us. So I come with the Apostle Paul's words and say, abound yet more and more. But this is what was going on. This was the life that they had together. Now, just to make clear again, it's not communism. It's not forced. It wasn't required in the sense of everybody had to put everything in a common pot and anybody could take from it. Barnabas still has property. He'll sell that later. Ananias and Sapphira still have property. They'll sell that later. Philemon owns a house where the church meets, but it's his house where they meet. And Paul tells Timothy, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good and be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. He doesn't say, tell those who are rich to give it all up and let's even things out so that we're all middle class. He doesn't say that. Nor does he say that somebody can come in here and that we are then to take advantage of our brethren and say, I'm in need. Somebody give me, give me, give me. It's not about making the church a welfare state. It's about each of us taking our responsibilities as Christians to live and provide for our own. And then in the kindness of God and the blessing of God, when needs are made known, people come and give and help. This is what they were doing on a daily basis. And then we go on and back to Acts chapter 2 to see how they shared life together. And they also shared meals. It says day by day. This was not infrequent. This wasn't just on Sunday. Day by day, they were continuing with one mind. And there's that same word about drawing near and being committed. But what are they committed to now? Hamathumadon. You're going to get this word a lot because I love this word. Hamathumadon. Purpose, desire, passion, principle, everything about the way they thought and the perspectives that drove them were one and the same. This is the way they acted. This is the way they thought. And on a daily basis, they were committing themselves to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. They didn't assume that unity would just stay. They were committed to making sure it was a unified body. That needs to be our commitment toward one another. They were determined to be unified. Whether it was in the temple or whether it was from house to house. Whether they were engaged in religious activities or whether they were engaged in daily normal activities. They strove and were committed to unity. And now it talks about the breaking of bread. You say, aha, there's the Lord's Supper again. I don't think so. Two reasons. There's no article. It's not breaking of the bread. It's breaking bread. And secondly, it's immediately followed by a description of how they did it with their taking of meals together with gladness and joy and sincerity of heart. So I think here it's just talking about more the generic activity of they were actually sharing meals together. This is how unified, how desirous they were. And it was done with gladness and sincerity. Nobody's going, oh, there's another brother in need. Oh, man, guess I better sell another cow. Oh, grump. And it wasn't done so that everybody, oh, look at me. I just sold another cow. I just sold another piece of property. Everybody see that? No, it wasn't done. It was done with sincerity. It was done with transparency before God and one another. It wasn't done for my good. It was done for their good. Matter of fact, it's just about all the better when it's not known who did it. Albert Barnes says, this is one of the effects of religion. It is far from gloom. True Christianity diffuses happiness over the mind. It bestows additional joy in the participation of even our ordinary pleasures. I think some people come in, we talk about being happy Baptists around my house, and some of the friends, I know some of you, we've talked about being happy Baptists, and they hear us talking in the lobby, and we're laughing. Come over for dinner, and we're laughing. And we're enjoying one another, whether it's talking about deep things of God that we're delighting in, or whether it's just talking about the day-to-day routine, silly things that happen in life, and we can laugh and we can enjoy one another. We are filled with gladness and sincerity, transparency and genuineness with one another, and therefore we just go forth, as he says here, praising God. It's not just in the temple. It's not just in the corporate worship. The praising of God is this constant activity of the people of God. And then it has this little phrase. It says they were having favor with all the people. Well, who wouldn't want to be part of that kind of joyful band? In this world where people are cutthroat and isolated and unloved and unappreciated and uninvolved, and who wouldn't love to be part of this kind of group? Committed to one another? Learning together, thinking together, helping one another, sharing with one another, delighting in one another, honest before one another. Who wouldn't want to be part of that? Well, I'll tell you, sinful people who want nothing of Christ and of God will not want to be part of that. But even they may be one, as it were, without a word. For Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, because you have love. Did you catch it? I haven't said it. Let me say it one more time. Because you have love one for another. That's a great evangelistic tool. And then just to wrap it all up, Jesus, at the end, Luke writes what Jesus is doing. And the Lord, that's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Oh, just in case you didn't catch it, all that you've just read was the result of the constant working of Jesus Christ among his people. By his Spirit, establishing his kingdom. This is what the kingdom looks like. This is what we are to be like. If you're a child of God and you profess to be a follower of Jesus Christ and you sit here on a regular basis, but you've not committed yourself to be part of this work, you're an anomaly that doesn't fit into Acts. You don't fit because they joined themselves together and they committed themselves to one another and they lived that kind of shared life. If you are a subject of the kingdom, is this you? A disciple, a companion, a worshiper, one who shares life, one who lives together, one who delights in one another. Let me just end with an illustration and then a brief comment. In traveling to different countries in the world, one of the things that I find so embarrassing is how difficult it is for me to learn their language. I may pick up a word here and a word there, but what's really embarrassing is when a 5-year-old comes up and starts rattling off this language so readily. A child can do this. Why can't I? Or To put it a different way, if you've ever gone skiing, I've only done it a couple times in my life, and I am a palsied skier, right? You know what the snow plow is, right? Well, that's the way I go down the bunny hill. And I go a little bit over this way, and then I come back over this way. And then there's these five-year-olds, right? No poles, short skis, moguls. Left, right, right? And you're going, wait a minute, 5 years old. Why can't I do this? Infant church, are we doing this? This is what we're supposed to be. The infant church did it. May God help us to imitate it. Are those who are called by the Lord, are you one of those who is called by the Lord? Have you believed upon him, repented of your sins? Are you one of those who are called and added? You need to be added to the church. If you're added, you need to be devoted. If you're devoted, you need to be serving. This is what the church was. How about you? May God help us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, be merciful to write your word upon our hearts. Thank you for what you have done in this place. Thank you for how much of this is reflected in our body. But Father, we plead with you, help us not to take it for granted. Help us not to expect it to go on without work. Help us to be committed to these things, to being disciples, to being companions, to being those who are devoted to the Lord in worship, to those who are devoted to calling upon him as servants. Help us, O God, to manifest it in our lives together on a daily basis in every aspect of our life, and to do it with gladness, to do it with sincerity of heart, to do it with fear under your eye. And we plead with you, O God, that in that context, the Lord Jesus Christ would be adding to his church daily. Please, Lord Jesus, work in the hearts of those who sit in darkness, convert them, bring them to faith in Christ, that we might see them added and this church continuing and the kingdom of God advancing. For the glory of King Jesus, in his name we pray. Amen.